If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And today we'll read once again verses 1 through 14, and then we will give our attention today to verses 5 through 14. So Ecclesiastes 7, looking into verses 5 through 14. While you're finding your place there, just a couple of mentions before we get to the message. First of all, we'll draw your attention to your bulletin coming up on April 15th through the 17th. We've got the information there about our retired adult senior revival. We're looking forward to those days, and this is for our church family, but we're extending the invitation out to all of the churches of the West Metro area, surrounding churches as well. Just looking forward to a time where we can come together and spend time in God's Word and in worship. And so if you are retired, you've got nothing better to do, right? You all know how that is. So you can be here with us on those days, or maybe if you can get days off from work, you can come and join with us. Those services will be at 10:30 a.m. those days. We've got a great preaching lineup. You can see it there in the bulletin, singing as well. Special singers will be with us. So let me encourage you, don't miss those services if you can join us. And then Wednesday, following that service, we will have a catered meal from Cracker Barrel. And all God's people said amen right there. I realize it's a little dangerous to talk about lunch before you even begin the sermon, and it's just around the corner. But we'll have catered meal from Cracker Barrel that Wednesday. If you're interested in joining us for that following the service, we do ask that you RSVP. There's a sign-up sheet at the ministry desk. Put your name down on that, or you can find the information on the church website as well. Or I think there's a QR code on the bulletin. You can scan that. A lot of ways to get to it, but we hope that you'll be here and join us for those occasions. Looking forward to that. Secondly, church family, I want to ask you to join me in praying. We got word yesterday that Karen Webb's mother, Beverly Marmon, passed away. We've been praying for Miss Beverly for some time, but she passed away yesterday, and we rejoice even in the midst of grief because we know she is now in the presence of King Jesus. And so, church, I would ask you to remember Tony and Karen in your prayers, and I want to take just a moment right now and pause, and let's pray for them and ask you to join me in praying for them and pray the Lord would give comfort to them and peace to them in this time of grief and remembering Karen's mother. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we feel the brokenness of this world in so many ways, but perhaps the hardest effect is when we lose a loved one, when there's a void in our hearts, there's an empty seat at the table. God, it's in those moments where we remember that this is not how it was supposed to be. And the grief is heavy, the loss is real, the heartache is present. And God, we know today that Karen and Tony are walking through that yet again. And Father, we pray, God, that you would give comfort and strength to them. We pray for peace in the midst of this time. But Father, we pray that in their grief, they would remember hope, that they would remember the gospel. We thank you for Miss Beverly's testimony that she was a believer, and we thank you for the hope of the gospel, that for those who die in faith, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we thank you that through the gospel, Jesus Christ has conquered the grave and overthrown the power of sin. So, Father, may that be a glorious promise, a precious encouragement to them in this time. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. And I encourage you to continue to pray for them. As we receive arrangements, we'll certainly pass those along to you. All right, let's get to the word this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to read. You follow along and hear God's word today. A good name is better than precious ointments, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom perseveres the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray once more. Lord, we give our thanks to you for this, your holy word. We pray for the help of your Spirit to proclaim it. We pray the Spirit would be at work in those who are before me to receive it. God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts, O Lord, that would be soft to believe and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing to me how quickly time flies. Certainly many of you know that. So I was a little taken back, a little surprised when preparing for the sermon this week and looking for an opening introduction to discover that it was more than 30 years ago now, more than 30 years ago now, that one of the most successful marketing campaigns was launched by the milk industry. And it asked the question, got milk? Some of you remember that. You remember the famous milk mustaches that came out of the end of that campaign, all the celebrities sporting them. I remember the posters in school during those days asking the question in the cafeteria, encouraging us to drink milk. It's needed, it's good. That was the aim of their campaign. But behind that, the advertisers created the campaign and the commercials along with it in hopes of highlighting the consequences of going without milk. And the commercial that kicked it all off and began its long run featured a radio listener who also happened to be a historical museum curator. And he was sitting there in the museum, and he'd prepared himself a sticky peanut butter sandwich for lunch. And while he was taking a bite of that sandwich, he heard coming across the radio an on-air trivia contest that would offer a large cash prize. And his eyes grew large with excitement when the radio host said, "We'll now place a call," and the phone on his desk began to ring. And the question the radio host wants to know, who shot Alexander Hamilton? Well, this guy's ecstatic because he's surrounded by historical artifacts, and the camera pans slightly to his right, and there are the dueling pistols of Alexander Hamilton and his opponent. And there, enclosed in a glass case, is the bullet pulled from Alexander Hamilton. He knows the answer without question. He's certain to win. The phone rings. He picks it up. The host asks the question, "Who, sir, shot Alexander Hamilton?" But despite all of his best efforts, with a mouthful of sticky peanut butter sandwich and no milk in his glass to wash it down, he simply can't get the answer out. It's mumble after mumble after mumble after mumble. And finally, on the other end of the phone, he hears, "I'm sorry, sir, your time has expired." And the commercial closes with the tagline, "Got milk? Just a glass of milk, and you could have washed it all away and won a big cash prize." Well, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which includes Ecclesiastes, is asking a similar question in a similar vein. It's asking us if we've got wisdom, because the authors of the wisdom literature understand the consequences of going through this life without wisdom. It's difficult, it's dangerous, it's incredibly hard. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes is seeking to impart wisdom to help us make it in this world. Throughout the first half of his message, the first six chapters, he's looked at a lot, made a lot of observations, and in doing so, he's pointed out what's wrong in the world. It's broken. It's infiltrated by sin. We feel its impact every single day, but that's not his only aim. He's not simply seeking to give us a hard dose of reality, as we've said oftentimes before, but he's seeking to help us to understand how to navigate that reality. He's wanting to implant wisdom in our lives. And he begins that really in full force as we come here to the second half of Ecclesiastes, and here in chapter 7. He's wanting to put wisdom in our lives by using Proverbs. Now, we're familiar with the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Again, another book of wisdom. Solomon is its author. Presumably, he wrote Ecclesiastes as well. So it shouldn't be a surprise that he uses this method of teaching. He gives us proverbs, compact statements that are aimed at delivering wisdom, practical wisdom in a memorable way. And that seems what he's doing here at the beginning of the second half as he's drawing toward his conclusion. He's painted a really bleak picture. He's pointed out nearly everything that's wrong in this world because of sin, and it can leave us distressed and overwhelmed and quite pessimistic and cynical. But now he kind of shines a bit of a light. He gives us a roadmap. He says, you can walk in the ways of wisdom and you'll be better at navigating this world as we know it. He's asking the question, do you have wisdom? This morning, as we think about that question, I want us to look at verses 5 through 14. And to answer that question, I want us to ask six more questions from the text that kind of serve as a diagnostic, that kind of examine our life. How we answer these questions will give us an understanding of whether or not we have the wisdom that's needed to get along in this world as it now is. So let's get started. Question one, verses 5 and 6. Who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? In verse 5, the preacher tells us it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. It's been said that the eyes are the window of the soul and that the ear is the avenue to the heart. What we see in this world, but also what we hear in this world, shapes who we are. And here the preacher is putting before us an important question. Who are we giving our ears to? Who are we allowing to speak into our lives? Who are we allowing to shape the person that we are? He says here, there's two options. We can hear a person that is wise, or we can give our ear to a person that's a fool. And of course, the answer that he's wanting us to arrive at, what he's wanting us to understand, is that it's better to give our ear to those who are imparting wisdom. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 tells us, the wise walk with the wise, and they grow stronger. But for those who keep the company of fools, it's leading them toward destruction. Same thing. He wants to know, who are you receiving advice from? Where are you receiving your knowledge from? Who is speaking into you and shaping the person that you're going to become? He says, the heart of the wise, the man that is wise, they listen to the rebuke of a wise person. Now, that rebuke is a means of correction. It's a way of setting us straight. It's a way of calling us back into the right way. And sometimes we don't like that. We don't like to be told we're doing something wrong or maybe we've gotten out of line. We don't like to hear that this change may need to happen in our life. But he says to receive rebuke from a wise person is better than to just go along with the flattery of a fool. To just be overwhelmed with the words of someone who doesn't contain wisdom in their life. He says it's like the happy song of a fool. It sounds good. It maybe lifts you up for a moment, but there's really no underlying substance in it. And verse 6, he builds on that and he paints this illustration, this picture. He says, the song of a fool is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. In the Hebrew language, we don't see it in the English language, but in the underlying Hebrew, it's put together by Solomon in a really unique fashion. It puts before us in terms of grammar what's known as onomatopoeia. Now, some of you may remember what that is. It's when words come together, words that are used, and when you say those words, it sounds like what you're saying. Some of you remember the old Adam West Batman show from back in the day, right? Remember as it came on, pop, pow, all of those things flashing up on the screen? Those are words of onomatopoeia. As you say them, it kind of imparts what's actually happening in that action. Same thing here. He says in the Hebrew language, these words, when strung together, it actually sounds like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's like a fire that's been constructed, and it's burning really hot, really intensely for just a moment, and there's all kinds of cracking and popping, but he says then it's gone away. It's kind of like what we do with the Christmas trees at the end of the Christmas season. They were once in our living rooms, and they were green, and we kept them watered, but as Christmas ends, they begin to dry out, the needles begin to fall, we haul it into the backyard, we put it where we burn everything, and we light a match to it. And you know as well as I do, when you burn a dry Christmas tree, it really burns. It burns hot, it burns fast, it's popping, it's cracking, but the thing about it, it's over very quickly. It's over very quickly. He says that's what the words of a fool are like in our lives. They're hot, they're flashy, they're fast, they come with a lot of razz, they come with a lot of sound, but ultimately they amount to absolutely nothing. It's just jovial laughter, no substance. He says this ultimately is vanity. So I wonder, who is speaking into your ear? Who is reaching your heart? Who are you allowing to influence you? It will determine whether or not you've got wisdom. Now, as I was thinking about this week in preparation for that particular point, I think it's important for all of us to consider. We all need to think about who we're letting speak into our life and where we're getting our information from. But I think in this day and age, it's incredibly important for our young people. Incredibly important for our young people. Because there's been a rise of influence in their lives through social media that many of us didn't face as we were growing up. In fact, in social media platforms, there are now individuals who are known as what? Influencers. They have the most followers, they receive the most likes, they get the most clicks, and their whole purpose in life is to speak into the lives of others. But listen to me, just because they have that title, and just because they may have a large following, doesn't mean you should give them your ear. It doesn't mean that they should be someone that you take what they say. Simply because they're giving advice doesn't mean that it's wise advice. Take note of who you are listening to. Hear the words of the wise, follow after them. Do you have wisdom? Well, who are you listening to? That's the first question. Question two, verses 7 and 8. Where's the finish line? Where's the finish line? Verse 7, the preacher says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and the bribe corrupts the heart. Here it is, verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This kind of echoes what we looked at last Sunday, the beginning of the chapter, the first four verses, where the preacher calls us to think about the last day, maybe more so than we think about the first day. To think about the end more than we give consideration to the beginning. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't know where you're going, you'll never know how to get there. If you don't know what you're trying to get to, you won't even know how to begin well. And we know this in some practical ways, don't we? When we get in our vehicles now, we've got GPS right there on our console, and we think, here's where I want to go. So what do? We punch in the address. We punch in the finish line. We start with the destination, and then it lays out before us the steps on how to get there. Same thing here with the preacher. Same thing from Ecclesiastes. He says you got to think about the end. Think about where you're headed in order to determine how you're going to get there. And as he's speaking about that, he says, ultimately, two things. One, you can't take a shortcut. You can't take a shortcut. This is what I believe he's getting at in verse 7, where he speaks about oppression and then ties into that, a bribe corrupts the heart. Receiving a bribe in that context was a means of shortcutting a particular method of the way things were being done, a particular way in which things needed to be carried out. A bribe circumvented all of that. It cut corners. It cut out red tape, we might would say. But the preacher says you can't do that. You got to think about the end, how you're going to get there. You can't take a shortcut along the way. And then he says you got to be patient on that journey. You got to be patient on that journey. Now, this is something I think we have a hard time with, whether we're driving down the road trying to get somewhere, or whether it's where we would like to see ourselves in life. We struggle with patience. Patience is hard, especially in a world where we live with instant gratification, where we can have everything pretty much at our fingertips thanks to so much technology. But the preacher tells us here, that's not life as we know it. It unfolds in a journey. We got to know where we're going. We got to know how we're going to get there. We can't take a shortcut, and we've got to be patient. So I wonder, where are you headed? Where are you headed in life? Have you thought about the final destination? Have you thought about where you want to be as a follower of Christ? Have you thought about where you'll spend eternity even? Heaven, hell. Your destination will determine preparation. This is the wisdom that Solomon's wanting to impart to us. Where are you headed? Where's the finish line for you? Question 3, verse 9. He says, do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Question 3, how angry are you? How angry are you? Now, I think as he's bringing anger to the surface, it reminds us of all of our emotions. And I think he's wanting us to understand that to have wisdom means that we've got a handle on our emotions. We've got a handle on our emotions. Now, emotions are not necessarily bad things. Emotions are God-given aspects of who we are. We're created in His image and likeness. And what we see in Scripture is that God possesses the emotions that we possess as well. However, He always exercises them according to His holiness and in the right way. We, on the other hand, struggle with that. We struggle with having a handle on our emotions. And unfortunately, many times for many people, the wind blowing into their cell of life is the wind of emotion. And they're driven through life by emotion, not by reality, not by fact, not by truth, but simply the roller coaster ride of where their emotions are taking them that day. And the preacher says here, we've got to get a handle on that. And specifically, he calls us to get a handle on our anger, on our anger. He says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Kind of echoes what James says in the New Testament, right? He says, be slow to speak, be quick to hear. James comments about not being angry. The book of Proverbs comments oftentimes about not being given over to anger. He says, Proverbs 14, verse 17, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. Proverbs 19, 19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty. Proverbs 22, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. James, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Again, getting a handle on our anger. And the question I think the preacher wants us to ask is, do we have a righteous anger if we are angry? Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry. A lot of times our anger is an unrighteous anger. God gets angry, but he does so righteously. And in our anger, we've got to ask the question, are we angry at what angers God, or are we just angry because things aren't going our way? Are we angry because God's ways are being transgressed and God's glory is being demarred, being devalued? Or are we angry because we want to be the center of the world and somebody's knocking us off of that? A lot of times that's the anger that we struggle with, and we lash out at others. We grow angry with ourselves. And so the preacher here says, be slow. Be slow to become angry. And even in our righteous anger, I think we need to hear the caution to not let it lodge in our heart. Don't let anger take up residence in your inner being, in your heart, to be the person that you are. Paul speaks to this when he writes about having a righteous anger, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You hear what Paul says? You can be angry in a righteous way and it not lead to sin. But even then, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, on your wrath. Even righteous anger, Paul says we need to deal with it. Because the longer we let anger reside within our heart, the more it's going to seek to take over our life and the more it's going to lead us contrary to the way of wisdom. Now, the preacher here, I think, speaks in a couple of ways to where anger arises in our life. We've mentioned one already, impatience. Impatience. It's the end of verse 8. He says, the patient in spirit is better, but he contrasts that with the proud in spirit. So impatience and pride are two causes of anger in a lot of people. Two causes of anger in a lot of people. If you don't believe me, just look at a toddler when they're not getting their way. They get really angry because they're really impatient. You didn't have their sippy cup filled fast enough. You didn't put the food on the table quick enough. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. We've seen them lose it. Why? Because it's not happening right now. Well, we do that even as adults, don't we? It's not happening right now. It's not going the way I wanted it to right now. And so we grow impatient and we grow angry. The preacher says, we've got to watch out for that. That's not the way of the wise. And he says, ultimately, that sometimes is tied back into being proud in spirit. Pride. Many times we grow angry, again, not over God's glory, but rather our own glory. We're proud in spirit, and we feel like someone's out to get us, or attacking us, or doing better than us, or becoming more than what we are. So we grow angry over that. And the preacher here says, you got to watch that. He asks the question, how angry are you? It will determine whether or not you've got wisdom. And then verse 10, question 4. Verse 10, he says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Here's the question. Which way are you looking? Which way are you looking? He wants to know, are you going forward? Or are you simply turned around, always looking backwards? In essence, he's saying that we can't walk in wisdom if we're going to become trapped in our tradition. He's saying we can't go forward if we're always living in the past. And there's a couple of different ways that I think this applies to our lives. For some of us, we look back to our childhood, we look back a couple of decades, and we look at where we are now, we go, man, it was so much better back then. If we could just get back to when Andy Griffith was ruling the world and everything was Mayberry and a whole lot simpler, life would be absolutely wonderful. And I like Andy Griffith. I like Mayberry. I like all of those things that it represents. Those are good things. But what we forget in those moments as we look back with nostalgia is that the world was just as broke then as it is now. What we forget, the preacher has reminded us over and over and over again, is that since Genesis 3, this world has been in a mess, and it's going to stay in a mess until Jesus comes back. Really, there are no good days, we could say, in one sense, because sin has impacted absolutely everything. And so he's saying, don't keep looking backwards. Don't think that the best day is back there. And ultimately, as believers, we've got to know and understand that, because the best day is not back there. The best day is in front of us when Jesus Christ comes again. When Jesus Christ comes and he rules and reigns here upon this earth, and sin is no more, and sorrow is no more, and sickness is no more, and separation because of death is no more. That's the day we look forward to. That's what we should be looking for. Now, this isn't saying we can't look back in the past and recall memories and think of the good times that we had and think about how we enjoyed life then. That's not what he's getting at, but he's simply saying we can't live in the past. We can't think that it was always better behind us. But then I think the second way this applies, when he wants to know which way you're looking, I think it applies for some of us with some of the struggles that we've had in our life. It's not just looking back and thinking, man, those were the good days, but some of us keep looking back to the past because we've had to deal with some things, and we've had some hardships, and we've had some hills we've had to climb over, some sins that we've had to struggle with, some things that we've done, some remorse that we carry, some guilt that is latched onto us, and we're constantly looking back at that. And the preacher says, that's not where you get wisdom. Yes, we can learn from history. We need to know what took place, but if we're living back there, we'll never be able to continue going forward. So he says, don't keep looking back. Turn your eyes and look ahead. This was the same struggle that God's children had as they were coming out of Egypt. You remember that? They were in bondage to Pharaoh. They were slaves in Egypt. They spent their days making brick and mixing mortar. Life was incredibly hard for them. God raises up Moses, sends the plagues upon Egypt, delivers them from the bondage of Pharaoh. They're making their way out. God has blessed them immeasurably. He's bringing them to a land of promise. And on the journey, you know what they say? It was really pretty good back in Egypt. They keep looking back. Man, they had some good, this blows my mind, they had some good cucumbers in Egypt. Who wants to go back to cucumbers? Who? I don't know. Man, they had some good thing. So you're telling me you'd rather go back and be in slavery than continue forward in what God is doing and go in the direction that he is leading you in to a land of promise that he is going to give you? It's the same thing for us. The preacher here says, if you want wisdom, fix your eyes ahead. Look forward. Go forward. I told him in the first service about kind of a season of life that we're in our family now. Some of you are there as well. It's that time in a young person's life when you're teaching them to drive an automobile. It's amazing what it does for your prayer life. And you're in the automobile with them, and they're sitting behind the wheel, and one of the things that you teach them is, now look, you've got mirrors. You've got a driver's side mirror, you've got a passenger side mirror, there's this mirror that's up here at the top, it's the rear view mirror, and you need to look in those things occasionally. You need to use those to your advantage. Take a glance. But if you try to go down the road just staring in the mirror, you're going to wind up in a ditch. If you're constantly looking in the rearview mirror trying to drive forward, it's going to end in a bad way. That's the wisdom of the preacher here. Quit looking in the past. Set your eyes ahead. Which way are you looking? Question 5, verses 11 and 12. Do you have an umbrella? Do you have an umbrella? Now, that might be a pertinent question because of all the wet days we've had recently, but it's not a question about weather. It's a question about wisdom. In verse 11, the preacher says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. He's painting a picture here. And again, the Hebrew kind of hides it to us in our English translation. He tells us that when we couple wisdom with wealth, that can be a good thing. The preacher has said a lot about wisdom and wealth in his message. He's looked at wisdom and wealth as means of finding fulfillment and satisfaction in life. But he says if we have these things alone, they ultimately do not satisfy. It leads us to the dead-end cul-de-sac of futility and vanity. But he says when we have wealth and wisdom together, when we look at these things in their right way, in the appropriate fashion, it provides an advantage to us. He says in one sense, money is a sense of protection, not our ultimate security. We've talked about that, but we recognize that there are unexpected expenses that come up in life. There's emergencies that happen. So when we have a little bit in savings that we can look back to, it gives us a little bit of assurance there. There's a net that you can say that kind of catches us if a fall should happen. He says money can be that for us, and he says that's a good thing. But he paints it in this picture. He says wisdom is good with inheritance. Wisdom is good with wealth. And he says it's an advantage to those who see the sun. Now we hear that phrase, see the sun, and we think, well, those who are alive, those who are living under the sun, but that's not exactly how he's using it. In this culture, in this day, the sun was something that you had to be aware of. It wasn't just wet weather you had to take notice of. It was hot, sunny days and arid, desert-like climate. You read Psalm 121, and it's a pilgrimage song as they're making their way to Jerusalem, walking through the wilderness, going to worship at the feast days. They say, the sun shall not strike us by day. Sunstroke in this culture was something of great concern. You get overheated, do some bad things to your body, can really do a lot of damage. So what the preacher is saying here is wisdom connected with wealth. He says it's a good thing when you're facing a hot sun. And here's how he draws it out. Verse 12, for the protection of wisdom. It's like the protection of money. The word protection that he uses there in the Hebrew is literally the word shade. Shade. He says your wisdom is like a shade for you when the hot sun is beating down. It's like an umbrella that you can put over your head and carry with you on a hot summer day, that it provides shade with you wherever you go, keeping you protected. So I was thinking about that this week. It reminded me of an insurance company. Some of you may be familiar with them, Travelers Insurance. Now, I'm not familiar with them. I've seen their commercials, know who they are. But their logo, you'll know it's Travelers Insurance because of their logo. It's a red opened umbrella. A red opened umbrella. And the picture that it's painting is with us, there's security, there's advantage, there's protection. Well, the preacher here is painting that same picture. He says, wisdom is like an open umbrella for you to find shelter in this world, to protect you from the dangers that are filled in this world that's been broken by sin. So he's asking the question, do you have an umbrella? Do you have wisdom in your life to guard over you, to keep you, to give you protection and an advantage? And then finally, question 6, verses 13 and 14. What do you think about God? What do you think about God? Two times in these verses, verse 13 and then in verse 14, he calls us to consider God. Consider the work of God, verse 13. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Consider God has made the one as well as the other. I wonder, do you think about God? How often do you think about God? And if you do think about him, what are your thoughts concerning him? Here, the preacher is telling us to consider that God is sovereign over all aspects of our lives. In verse 13, he mentions, who can make straight what he, that is, God, has made crooked? This is an echo from where he began his message in Ecclesiastes. One of the vanities that he laments is that this world is broken by sin, and who can set it straight? And ultimately, the crookedness of this world comes because of the sin that Adam and Eve brought into it and the resulting judgment of God against that sin. As we live in this world and we feel the brokenness and the bent of it, it's a reminder that God has judged sin and that we feel its effects. We can't escape it. And ultimately, the preacher says, there's nothing that we can do to escape that. And then in verse 14, he tells us, but remember, he does give us good days. And in those good days, be joyful. But also remember that on the hard days, the days of adversity, Remember that He is still God. He is God over one as well as the other. This is what Job said in Job chapter 2. And remember, Job didn't have the prologue to his story. He didn't get to see why it all began. But Job lost everything. Lost his wealth, lost his children. The only thing that he had left was a wife, and she didn't seem to be much of a blessing. Job was struggling, a lot of questions, and his wife looks at him in Job 2 and says, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just call God out on this? Why don't you just blaspheme God and let Him strike you dead?" How's that for encouragement? But Job hears her and he replies, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." He says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then the author of the text tells us, in all this, in all of what he had just said, Job did not sin with his lips. Job understood the good days come from God, and in the hard days, God is still sovereign over all. The hymn writer captured this truth and this thought that we need to know that God is sovereign over all of our days, the good, the bad, the joyful, the hard. When he wrote, "God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unsearchable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. And you, fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And you, fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings, yes, in blessings. Yes, in blessings on your head." We may not always understand what God is doing and why He is doing it, but we can know that He is sovereign over it. And in His sovereignty, His character remains unblemished. He is good. He's good. And God is working all things out to the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purposes. Spurgeon again said it well. When we can't trace His hand, we can always trust His heart. And that's the wisdom the preacher wants us to possess. Consider the work of God. Consider His sovereignty over every good day and be joyful. But consider that He remains sovereign in the day of adversity as well. And continue to worship Him. So I'll leave you this morning with a question that we began with. Do you have wisdom? Do you have the wisdom that the preacher is seeking to impart here in Ecclesiastes? Who are you listening to? Where are you headed? Do you have your emotions under control? Which way are you looking? Is your umbrella open? And what do you think about God today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word today. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to take Your word to heart. To be, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, wise. To build our house, to build our lives upon Your words. So that when the storms of life may rain down, the winds of life may blow, our foundation is sure and settled. Father, help us to obtain wisdom. Father, help us to walk in these wise ways that the preacher has shared. And Father, I pray if there's one here today and, Lord, they don't know Christ, I pray that they would know the wisest thing that they could do is to hear Him calling them to trust, repentance, faith, to believe in Him, and to know that their final destination, that the finish line that awaits is not hell but heaven. Father, I pray that they would turn from their sin and self and trust in Christ today alone. Holy Spirit, take these words and shape our lives by them, that we may live for Your glory in all that we do. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.